Are you trying to tell me that my life is all in my head?
It's all in your mind.
My head is in my mind?
Your head, your brain, your body, your world, your entire universe, any parallel universes, and anything else that can be perceived are projections of the mind. They're all symbolic of just one thought. We will tell you what that thought is later. An even better way of thinking about this is to consider your universe to be a dream.
It feels pretty solid for a dream, pal.
We'll tell you later why it feels solid, but you need more background first. Let's not get too far ahead of ourselves. What Persa was trying to impress on you is that nobody is asking you to give up a lot in exchange for nothing. It's really the opposite. You will eventually come to realize that you are giving up nothing in exchange for everything, a state so awesome and joyous that to describe it in words is impossible. To attain this state of being, however, you must be willing to undergo a difficult process of correction by the Holy Spirit.
This correction you speak of, does it have anything to do with political correctness?
Political correctness, no matter how well-intentioned, is still an attack on freedom of speech. You will find that we are very free with our speech indeed. The word correction is not used by us in the usual way, because to correct something usually means you fix it up and keep it. When the false universe is finished being corrected by the Holy Spirit, it will no longer appear to exist. I say it will no longer appear to exist because it does not exist in reality. The true universe is God's universe, or heaven, and heaven has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with the false universe. However, there is a way of looking at your universe that will help you return to your true home with God.
You're talking about the universe like it's some kind of a mistake. But the Bible says that God created the world. And most everybody believes he did, not to mention all the world's religions. My friends and I think that God produced the world so he could know himself experientially, which I guess is a pretty common New Age belief. Didn't God create polarity, duality, and all of the opposites in this world of subject and object?
In a word, no. God did not create duality, and he did not create the world. If he did, he would be the author of a tale told by an idiot, to borrow Shakespeare's description of life. But God isn't an idiot. We'll prove it to you. He can only be one of two things. He is either perfect love, as the Bible says, when it momentarily stumbles upon the truth, or he's an idiot. You just can't have it both ways. Jay was no idiot either, because he wasn't taken in by the false universe. We'll be telling you more about him, but don't expect the official version. Do you remember the story about the prodigal son?
Sure. Well, I could use a refresher.
Okay, grab your New Testament there and read it to us, and then we'll explain something to you. But leave off the last paragraph.
Why should I leave off the last paragraph?
It was added on later as the story got passed around during the oral tradition. Then it was changed some more by the doctor who wrote both the book of Luke and the book of Acts.
All right. I'll give you the benefit of the doubt for now. Is the Revised Standard Version good enough?
Yes, it's practical. Go to Luke 15:11.
Okay, now, this is Jesus talking, right?
Yes. Jay doesn't speak that much in the Bible, and when he does, he's often misquoted. He was misquoted and misunderstood by everyone right from the beginning, including us. We understood him better than most, though we still had a lot to learn. We're speaking to you now with the benefit of subsequent learning. But Jay was misquoted most often for the purposes of the individual novels that became the mainstream gospels. They were the popular stories of their time. Jay didn't say a lot of the things he's quoted as saying in these books, but did say some of them, just as he didn't do most of the things he's portrayed as doing in these books, but did do a few of them.
You mean like one of those TV movies where they say it's based on a true story, but most of it's made up?
Yes, very good. The other half of the New Testament comes almost entirely from the Apostle Paul, who was a real crowd pleaser, but didn't really teach the same things as Jay. None of the people who wrote the Bible ever even met Jay, except for the author of Mark, who was just a child at the time that he met him. Look at the book of Revelation. It reads like a Stephen King story. Imagine portraying Jay as a warrior leader, riding on a white horse and wearing a robe dipped in blood. No, he's not a spiritual warrior, a term that's an oxymoron if there ever was one.
One more quick question before the story, if you don't mind.
Go right ahead. We're not in a hurry.
Isn't the idea that God didn't create the world a Gnostic belief?
The principle certainly did not originate with the Gnostics, predating them in other philosophies and religions. As far as the Gnostic sects are concerned, they were right in believing that God did not create this excuse for a world, but they made the same error that almost everybody else does. They made the miscreated world psychologically real for themselves. They saw it as an evil to be despised. Jay, on the other hand, viewed the world as the Holy Spirit sees it, a perfect opportunity for forgiveness and salvation.
So, rather than resisting the world, I should look for ways I can use it as a chance to get home?
Exactly. Good boy. Jay used to say, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." But I say to you, do not resist one who you think is evil. Not only was that a shocking and direct refutation of the old scripture, but it was also the answer to the question you just asked. To further demonstrate Jay's attitude, why don't you read that story now?
All right. I'm a little rusty at this, but here goes. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to the father, "Father, give me the share of property that falls to me." And he divided his living between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took his journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in loose living. And when he had spent everything, a great famine arose in that country, and he began to be in want. So he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have fed on the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was yet at a distance, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and make merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to make merry."
Thank you, Gary. The story still stands up pretty well, although I assure you it sounded a lot better in Aramaic. Of course, Jay was using the symbols of the audience he was speaking to, but there's still much to learn by looking at that story with a clean slate. The first thing you have to understand is that the son was not kicked out of the house. He was innocently foolish enough to think he could leave and do better on his own. That was Jay's answer to the Garden of Eden myth. God didn't banish you from paradise, and he's not responsible in any way, shape, or form for your experience of being apart from him. The next thing you should notice is that the son used up his limited resources and began to experience lack, a condition that doesn't exist in heaven. Being seemingly cut off from his source, he was now experiencing want for the first time. We'll explore that subject with you when we sense it's appropriate. Once again, we say he is seemingly cut off from his source because we're speaking of something that only seemed to happen, but did not actually occur in reality. We understand that's a difficult concept, and we'll be dealing more with it as we go along. With the son now experiencing scarcity, he tries to fill the lack by joining himself to another citizen of that country. This is symbolic of attempting to find solutions to your problems somewhere outside of yourself, invariably involving some form of special relationship. These endless and hopeless attempts at a solution through external searching continue until you become like the prodigal son when he came to himself. Then the son realizes that the only meaningful answer to his problem is to return to his father's house, and doing this becomes more important to him than anything in the world. Here we come to the most important point of the story. The contrast between what the son has come to believe is true about himself and what the father knows to be true. The son thinks he has sinned and is unworthy to be called the son of his father. But the loving father will hear none of this. He is not wrathful or vengeful and is not the slightest bit interested in punishing his son. This is what God is really like. He doesn't think like humans because he isn't a person. The story is metaphorical. God's love rushes to meet his son. God knows that his son is forever innocent because he is his son. Nothing that seems to happen can ever change that fact. The prodigal son is now returning to life. He is no longer lost in dreams of scarcity, destruction, and death. It's time to